I think we're on part three of We're Not Okay, But There's a Way, looking at virtue and vulnerability, which was keyed off Brené Brown's most popular TED Talk on vulnerability. And this came out of Feeling Loved or Not. And she has some interesting insights on feeling loved and worthy, which we will hopefully get to today. All right. Yeah, just a verse that's really good to keep in forefront of your thinking. If you want to be accepted and feel loved, you must first be lovable, and it's your choice to actually do that. And in case of Cain and Abel, this is the first stuff that comes after they get kicked out of the garden. If you'll be accepted if you do what's right. If you refuse to do what's right, then watch out. You master sin, or sin will master you. Looked at reparenting yourself. Looked a little bit at transactional analysis, which is what the I'm Okay, You're Okay book is dealt with, based on, and it has a number of points that are worth understanding are good. And the goal of transactional analysis, according to the Wiki article on it, is very similar to what the goal of the scriptures are, to have an objective appraisal of reality, to see things clearly. The default is darkness. People are wandering around in the dark. They don't know that they're in the dark. If you know Plato's allegory of the cave, people are looking at just shadows in the dark, and they're thinking they're seeing the reality. And then when a person who actually sees the reality comes and tells them, they just don't get it, and they discount them because he can't see the shadows as well as they can see the shadows. But it's not about the shadows, it's about the light. So once you see the appraisal of reality, like where your current course of life heads, if it's headed in the wrong direction, you can change it. And if it's headed in the right direction, you want to keep on keeping on. The thing that is really interesting, I was amazed that when by the time the child is like two, they kind of start toddling around, they start actually taking what they're have gotten from their parents and then deciding what parts of that they want to accept and reject. And I came across something that I was reading this week that says it's not until a kid hits 21 that their brain is actually developed to properly function. So we let them vote now when they're 18, drink when they're 18. It used to be 21. There was a good basis for that. And it's your typical adolescent just thinks they know have the whole world picture, but they don't. They are, and I can even say that of 30-year-olds, they don't have the whole world picture unless they're actually working on getting it and are no longer living in the dark. So Brené Brown has two things she starts with, one of which I totally disagree with: if you can't measure it, it doesn't exist. And the other is you need to basically embrace the discomfort. There's work to be done to become a mature, functioning adult. And if you just run away from it, you're basically going to be a baby all your life. And kind of looked at how the whole psychology culture has abandoned knowledge from the past, and they're just looking at what happens in this really unique, select cohort of people who are in need of social work in the current day and age, and then they draw their conclusions from that. They have a reality piece, but it's really limited. They neglected reason, clearly neglected revelation, and they're going to be definitely not on the right page. So I spent a fair amount of time in Colossians because it shows you what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in God's people. That tells us the purpose of life. God has this thing, I want to develop this theme one day, where he reaches down and picks someone out of the world, just like he did with Abraham. His name was Abraham, reached down and picked him out. And in one sense, he reached down and picked out Daniel. Jesus picked out his disciples. Paul is like the most unlikely guy for being used by God to advance Christianity because he's going around killing Christians zealously. And God reaches down and picks him out of that darkness. I had to knock him off his donkey first. And with a bright light. And, you know, like, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, you know, the one you're persecuting. So in persecuting his body, you're persecuting the head of the body, which is Jesus. And then he spends, you know, 14 years or so tutoring him, and then gives him a commission, which we looked at earlier in our Lord's Supper time, in Acts 26, where basically, I want you to go to the Gentiles. I want you to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. That tells you darkness is the realm of the dark one, of the demons, of the devil. And that's the default. That's where people are. And we've got to get them out of that kingdom into the kingdom of light. And the purpose is not just to get them out of there, but to get them to the inheritance that God planned for them to have from the beginning. If you read through Ephesians, and you'll find out that that's God's plan to sum up everything under Christ's headship, so that it can be manifested to the principalities and powers, the dark ones, that they should have obeyed. That's Ephesians 3:10. And you know, most people totally miss that. God's goal is for us to be pure and blameless when Christ returns, not just, you know, embracing our pain. That's what we're going to look at for the most part today. But you really need to understand these verses, and otherwise you'll miss out. Purpose of life we looked at, it's basically to fulfill the purpose for which God created us, which is basically glorifying him by being rewarded by him. If you don't understand that, just think of the illustration of if I, you know, gave you 20 bucks, you'd say, well, thanks. You know, what'd you do? Want to pick six? And if I gave you, you know, 20,000 bucks, you'd say, whoa, did you win the Super, I mean, yeah, the, what do they call it? Powerball. And if I gave you, you know, 2 million bucks, you would just say, who are you? Well, God is seen, his glory is seen by blessing and rewarding people and giving them parts of his glory. It shows that he has more and more, that he has all the glory, which was the lesson that Satan neglected to learn. Okay, so that's kind of where we ended last week. As I mentioned, the praise time, one of my best friends from college, in a month, just boom, dies. Well, then what happens? Like, life is so uncertain. What are we using it for? According to Brené Brown and much of the psychology people, it's for connection. You just got to make connection. Well, okay, when you die, the connection's over. There's nothing going on. That can't be the purpose of life. One of my major problems with this concept of vulnerability is it's really embracing your sin and calling your sin good. And I think it was Jeremiah said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And the whole, you know, psychosocial science, I use that term very loosely, realm kind of calls Christianity bad because it makes them not able to embrace their sin and revel in it. So she uses the concept of shame and guilt. You feel shame, and she says that's bad, and it is bad. But God designed us to feel shame and guilt when we do what's wrong. And instead of getting rid of it, she encourages people to embrace it. And she writes books for Christians. So honesty, or truth speaking, and acting in love is on the other side of the fence from what she portrays as vulnerability. Remember when I first did my sermon, I was thinking, okay, what needs does these people that I'm talking to have. And I was doing some theologically stuff, and it came to the topic of sin. In Greek, it's called harmatology. Sounds like Greek, and it is. It's really the nature understanding sin. And having taken an entire course on it and read, you know, 4 or 5 books and countless notes and listened to sort of lectures, I never got this. But when I just started studying it myself, I realized independence is the essence of sin. So when I come up with these things, I then take them through all that I know. And you can take this through the entire scripture and see that rebellion is the opposite of independence. And Satan rebelled. I mean, rebellion isn't independence, I'm sorry. That's the opposite of dependence. God wants us in a dependent relationship with him, and we want to live independently. God wants us interdependent with the body, and we want to live independent. So people like the little toddler asserting their independence, well, that's just sin, particularly when they throw a tantrum. Big time sin. That's at the root of it. We want to live independently of God. God, as he's judging the nation of Israel, he gets on their case because instead of depending on him and repenting and doing what he said and going up to Babylon, they're looking to Egypt for help. They're acting independently of God. And it was considered treason in former times, particularly in the Middle Ages, if you depended on another lord of the manor for help, because you were basically dissing your country king. If you went and sought help from another king, you were being independent of that king. You weren't relying on him. You weren't trusting on him. And if you just take that definition and think of, you know, Christianity today, people are looking for help in all the wrong places. Places that really are saying, my God's not sufficient. So our God is sufficient. He wants us to be dependent on him. He wants us to walk with him. He wants us to abide in him. He wants to have a relationship with him. A branch is dependent upon the vine. God wants us to be plugged into him, drawing our strength and sustenance and delights from him. And a lot of people don't like that. They rebel against that because they want to be happy. Well, their view of happiness is what the world said makes them happy, and that's Satan's view. And they're following Satan's prescription for their life as opposed to God's. So John writes to the church and says, these things that I'm writing to you in this letter, we write, so our joy may be made perfect or complete. Because John loved them, wanted what's best for them, and he said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. Jesus said in John 15, when he's doing the story of the vine and the branches, says, basically, I write this so your joy may be full. There's a little command in there. Love one another as yourself, so your joy will be full. And if you think about it, most of our joy that really is enduring comes from our relationships with other people. So as Brené is looking at, you know, what's the underlying problem? It's fear of disconnection. Well, it's really a lack of love. But her form of love is self-love, not love of others. So this is the message which we heard from him. So John heard this message from Jesus, and we announced to you that God is light. Okay, we thought God is love, but God is also light. And people neglect the light, and they walk in their own ways, which is darkness. And Jesus came to give us light. John 1 is all about the light came into this world, shined into the world, that gives life to everyone. But then he starts saying, okay, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He's infinitely light. Infinite. No darkness whatsoever. Now, if we say we are best buds with him, with the man upstairs, we have fellowship with him. That's fellowship means to share, to have in common. We have his life in common, our life in common with him, and also with each other. But if we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we are walking in darkness, these are all present tense things, we lie and are not practicing the truth. So it's easy to say it, hard to do it. And we're called liars. I think that's one of the seven commandments, or ten commandments we're not supposed to break. You're a hypocritical liar. Because if you walk with him, there's fruit from that that is obvious. But if, look at all these ifs, all conditional. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we're following our shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death, if we're walking hand in hand with him up the mountain, not only do we have fellowship with him, but we have fellowship with one another. Because Christ is the head of the body. You can't have relationship with the head without having relationship with the body, and vice versa. You know, it's like, duh. And I think a lot of people kind of miss that fact that how God views our relationships is really based upon connectedness with others who are connected with him. And then these problems arise, okay? Yeah, because we're all imperfect. We're people in process, different degrees of maturity. We have fellowship, and when that fellowship gets broken, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's God's goal, to cleanse us from it. Not forgive it, but to cleanse us from it. Now, if we say we have no sin, no, I'm fine, I'm doing fine. I'm okay, no problems here. We are deceiving ourselves. We're lying, we're deceiving, and we're making him a liar. He's actually being pretty direct here. This word for deceive is used of a planet that would wander from the path. If we said we have no sin, we have wandered from the path. We're not even on the path. We don't even know where the path is anymore. And the truth is not in us. If the truth's not in you, what's in you? Lies. And we live according to what's in us. What comes out of us is, you know, either good or bad based on what's in us. No truth, then you're not going to be walking in the truth. You're not going to be walking in the light. So, Christian's bar of soap, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These are present tense things. This is not something that happened at the cross. This is written to Christians so they might have more joy and the life that God intended. So confess, homologumia, means same speak, same tongue. So you acknowledge, you call it what God calls it. Oh, it's just a little imperfection. Oh, I just kind of slipped up a bit. Well, yeah, it's actually sin. You missed the mark, or you transgressed what God said. You got two things here, faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And it's not just forgiveness. He wants us clean so we can walk with him. One of the things that becomes obvious to anyone who has just, a passing acquaintance with the Old Testament is that in order to come into the presence of God, you had to be clean. And they typified this with the high priest. You know, we get high priest washing instructions and priest washing instructions and what they had to wear and, because only the pure in heart get to go and see God, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, summing all that stuff up. And it doesn't change when he sets up the temple in the millennial kingdom. It's the same thing. You need to be pure in heart to see God and be in his presence. So you got faithful and righteous. Righteous or justice probably goes with forgiveness, is chiastic. And faithfulness goes with cleansing. So how does that work? He said, if you trust in Jesus as the sacrifice for your sins, and he also says, if we also confess our sins and then claim the forgiveness, he has to forgive us. Romans 3, he has to be just to punish our sin, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So his forgiveness is a function of his righteousness or justice. He said it, he has to follow through on it. There's another part of the follow through, his faithfulness. His purpose is to have us be conformed to the image of Christ. So a group of, forgiven sinners look nothing like Jesus Christ. And they don't do the deeds that Christ does, and they don't walk with him. They're just a group of forgiven sinners. And, the same faulty thinking that infects Brené Brown affects a lot of churches where they just gather to praise God that they're forgiven sinners. Oh, God, we thank you that we can't do anything. We're just worms, and you have in your graciousness forgiven us. Oh, we praise you. And God's probably up there doing, faceplant, thinking like, okay, so where's the next part? I got work for you to do. But to be used by me, you need to get your act cleaned up. It's not just forgiven, but, I don't want your muddy feet and bloody hands all, over my carpet. I want to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is what is not right in his sight. So you put in a positive thing. I want to basically clean you up so you're doing what's right in my sight. So a lot of people have memorized this verse. They seem to miss the end of it. Now, if we say we have not sinned, this is the only one that's perfect tense here. So that's something that happened in the past and continues in the present, which means you're not confessing sin. We're making God out to be a liar. How do you like it when people falsely accuse you of lying? You don't like them. Newsflash, God doesn't like people who make him out to be a liar. And it just goes to show that his word, which is what gives life, is not in us. Truth's not in us, word's not in us. Parallel, same difference. Then he repeats, there's more that goes on in this verse, but then in chapter 2, he brings the same theme up. The one who says, I have come to know him. Oh, but the commandments, because we're so tight, he just overlooks it all. No, you're a liar. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I remember 1 John has much more structure and stuff hidden in it that I'm not aware of, but you can just see there's got to be some structure here because the way this is repeated and this is repeated and this is repeated. There's things going on there, but you get the gist of it. He wants to forgive and cleanse. And in that, you're going to be keeping his commandments. Because whoever keeps his word, i.e. commandments, in him, the love of God has truly been brought to completion or perfection. That's what God wants. Now, this is probably our love for God. It's supposed to be perfect. It's not his love for us. Although, you might have minority opinion on that, but it's not correct. By this we know that we are in him. So this is the abiding relationship. I in him and him in me. The one who says he abides in him ought himself, herself, himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So let's think about Christendom at large. Do people walk like Jesus did? How did Jesus walk? Well, he walked in complete dependence on the Father, energized by the Spirit, to do the Father's will. Everything he did was for a purpose. He spent time every morning reaffirming his purpose, and then during the day walking according to it to the point where he was tired. He also suffered for the benefit of others. How much suffering do you do for others? Well, if you're trying to make disciples, you put up with a lot of suffering because, sinners are ugly. It's a Texas ugly, not just, physical ugly. It's just we got to walk like he walked. What did he do? Let me see, John 17. Father, I brought you glory on earth because I completed the work that you gave me to do. Wait a minute, Jesus, you haven't died for sins yet. Yeah, well, that's not what he's talking about. You look at John 17, And it's talking about developing love, making disciples among his disciples, so that the world will look at them and say, oh, behold how they love one another. And unfortunately, most people look at what goes on in some churches, and the more you know, the more you think, oh boy, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Okay, so confession is the key. And then if you're not keeping his commandments, you don't love him. Remember John 14? If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will abide in you, and my Father will abide in you, and we'll live with you, and we'll walk together through life. He walks with me, and he talks with me. That only happens if you are forgiven and involved in the cleansing process, which John 13 says comes through the word. Remember, Jesus is washing the feet of disciples. Peter says, oh, my feet. Well, feet, they don't wash your feet. You know, don't have any part with me. Peter says, oh, okay, then do my head too. And he said, no, you're already clean through the word that I spoke to you. You go back up to John 6. The words that I speak to you, they are life. And you go back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and that's what's supposed to happen. His Word takes on flesh in our lives.
Question.
Yeah.
So you talk about verse 6, if we walk in the light, as he in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So is it truth, is it a fair statement saying that if I do not have fellowship, I don't have good relationship, fellowship with one another, then kind of reflects my relationship with God?
Totally true. If you don't have good relationships with fellow believers, you don't have a good relationship with God. Yeah. And if there is conflict.
Oh, I have a question too.
Sure, go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
So, in terms of like fellowship, how do I know if I'm in or out of
fellowship? Right, you need a ship. You need a ship for fellowship. You know, so that's what. Now, let's be literal about this. Okay. Two fellows in a ship. Your gals, this doesn't apply to you. No. Yeah, proximity is not fellowship. So fellowship is, our fellowship is with God, John says, and he wants that people to have that same kind of relationship. But let's take a look at the ship analogy. When you have people on a ship, they're normally headed in the same direction for the same purpose. All right, so that's one thing. Are they headed in the same purpose? Are they all rowing together? Are they working towards that? Paul has lots of things to say about what fellowship is. Doesn't always use the word, but they're united on the same intent and purpose. The word means to have in common. So you basically do wind up looking at things the same way. 1 Corinthians 1:10, same mind, same judgment. There is a unity, one accord, their intent on the same thing. Also, a thing that is applied there is transparency. If you think about group of people in a rowboat that are there bobbing around in the sea waiting to get rescued or whatever, or trying to get to some destination, you know what's going on in each other's life. No one's hiding in the dark. It's open. So the toil objective is it's not to use others to meet your needs, but to have accountable, transparent relationships where there is no hypocrisy, where you're not lying to one another, where you're speaking the truth in love to one another. Doesn't imply that it's always going to be, rose-strewn pathways. So. But it's going to be that you're going to work to get to the same mind and same judgment. What you see is what you get. I remember one of my classmates from Dallas that I used to minister with up in the city, went and got his doctorate at, I think it was Fuller. It was more on church. It wasn't in the Bible. It was in church ministry stuff. But one of the key points that he came back with is, I have three of them. I can't remember them. But you got nothing to hide, nothing to prove, and what you see is what you get. Yeah, okay, those are the three ones. I think that was or something along those lines. But you're there working on Christ's agenda. You've kind of cleaned up your act, so you don't have to hide in the dark and be ashamed. There should be no shame. You're growing in your knowledge and understanding of God. Remember, we looked at the Colossians, that unity is essential for gaining knowledge and understanding. So fellowship, you know, it's like there's a unity of heart. They're united in love. They die for each other. They lay down their lives for the other. They yield their rights for one another. They have no rights. The best analogy outside guys in a ship is a military unit out on patrol in enemy territory. They are always looking out for each other and on guard for the enemy. You know, Philippians 2 is just one of the spots where I learned this. It says, look not everyone to your own interest, but everyone to the interest of others, and actually consider them more important than your own. Well, we do a really good job of looking out for our interests. You know, I hate getting together a group of pastors because everyone's out there looking out for how can they basically boost their worth and value. It's like I hated these lunches and things I'd have to go to. They're not looking out for how they can encourage someone, or they're not looking out for, you know. They actually do a really good job in terms of ministering to other people. But you get a group of pastors together, unless they are incredibly godly, they're looking to get their ego boosted because they're not getting it boosted where their ministry is. And they also are not getting it boosted by God. Yeah. You said it perfectly. Yeah, the goal is to get to biblical unity, and it should happen fast, not be a long, drawn-out process. In the body, there are, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, the three major passages on this. God gave differing things to different parts of the body. They don't all have the same function, but they need to be linked together and working together to accomplish God's objective for them. So if a person doesn't know God, there's going to be maybe a lot of clashes until they get to know God. Then there's still going to be clashes because they don't know his word. They don't have wisdom. They don't have discernment. They don't have understanding. They don't have insight. Because basically the Holy Spirit gives those who are submitted to him. If everyone is submitted to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's at work in all of us, there should be no problems. But there always are. Why? Because of sin. People want their own way. Why do they want their own way? Ultimately, it boils down to their worth and value comes from the wrong things. It doesn't come from pleasing God. And they try to get it through pleasure. They get it through possessions. They get it through power. They get it through security and significance. All those things, the deadly desires we talked about, I think it was the last sermon of this section. So, if wisdom that comes from above is easily entreated, says James. It's willing to yield. It does not seek its own. So if you have that going on, you can't have biblical unity. So it shouldn't be going on. So the scriptures actually give us the solution of reproving and bringing to light. So the paradigm is you teach, you encourage, then you admonish. So you encourage people to follow the truth. You admonish them, warn them that this doesn't look quite right. If it still persists, then you reprove them. You provide evidence, like in a court. If that's still not working, you bring others in to the body. The Satan does not want to have light shone on her sin. And there are some things which, people just read the scripture and say, oh, I'm sinning. Boom. Got to stop that. I remember when I got back to Cornell for my last semester, I'd been away on a work study program, and I took my little pocket New Testament and went and walked through a gorge, and found a nice rock to sit on by the water rushing by, and I opened it up, and I happened to hit upon Psalm 51, and it's David's confession thing, and I prayed through that and realized, need to confess things to God because I was kind of my values were all wrong. I was living for the wrong things. And that was it. I didn't have to get reproved over it because like, God speaks to us through his word. And I shared this with the other guy, another guy, and he said, oh, that's great. That was it. You know, it's like, and I think my course, direction of my life altered as kind of a result of that, the time on those issues. So, if the word doesn't get, the Spirit of God can't get through to you, that's why we have the body. And that's why we have all these commands on the body in their ministry to each other in Ephesians 4. He gives the ideal. We're supposed to be like the joints and ligaments, everything connected. Each part does its share. And everybody, you know, it's great passages 4:16 or just previous to that. But then he goes on later. He talks about the things that are the self-centered behaviors that are going to disrupt the body. So you who steal no longer, but rather work with your hands so you can give to other people. It's not just, you know, the goal is to be able to not just meet your needs, but be able to give to others. And then it's got speak the truth to one another. Stop lying. Stop being hypocrites. Speak the truth to one another in love. So you need to be a little sensitive about it. However, when you read the prophets and you read Paul, when people are stubborn and unrepentant, God ups the volume, and he does it through the body. And if we really care about someone walking off a cliff, we need to make it clear that, hey, you are walking off a cliff. No, I'm just taking a walk. You're going off a cliff. You hold them back, those who are headed to slaughter, says Thessalonians. Thessalonians says, you know, mark those who are in, I think it's, I'm missing up two verses here. Those who are unruly, you know. And then mark those who are causing divisions and avoid them. It's like, sayonara. If you don't want to walk with God, then we're walking with God. Go walk somewhere else. So the dialectic clash is, okay, we have a difference of opinion on stuff. Is it really a difference of opinion? Does opinion the same as truth? No. Opinions are not truth. We hold on to them. That's my opinion. Oh, it's like, you want God's opinion. What does he say about this? And that's why in our body we teach people to study the scripture so we can find out what it says. You cannot just say, I've got my verse, therefore it says that. Oh yeah, but there's like, you know, six other verses that say something different. So which do you think is right? And there's six other people who say something different. Which do you think is right? This course I used to teach down at Dallas, the exegetical course, people would put, you know, I put 100 hours in on mine. I'm not sure how many hours they put in, but it was, you know, probably 40, 50, 60. And then they would present their paper in class. So I had a little bit of advantage because I'd studied it before and a group of the people who were teaching it got together and discussed it. And then they kind of, you know, then it's loose in the lion's den. And, you know, people wanted to argue for their position, which they had embraced because, you know, they had to come up with something because the paper was due. And then it was my job to somehow sensitively show them that that's not quite right. You should have considered this, 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 and this. So you have to know the scriptures to be able to move people from, you know, so dare I say this, stupidity to sainthood. You know, it's like you're holding on to an untenable position. So, yeah, we should be. Now, God also has a requirement on the body for submitting to one another in the fear of God. We need to be really conscious of how am I going to explain this to Jesus when he says, why were you so dense? Why were you a grief to those around you? Why didn't you accomplish the work I wanted you to do? Why didn't you have a better relationship with me? Why didn't you listen to me in your quiet time? So living in fear of God is like we're going to have to appear and give an account of our motives as well. You know, when you gag the next time you hear, oh, you can't judge motives. That has come out of the mouth of almost every person that has been taken captive to do Satan's will. You can surmise motive. Surmise. Good word to look up. Take the pieces and put it together. Surmise. So what was your motive in doing that if my surmization, well, whatever they call it, of your motive is incorrect? God's going to judge your motives. So you want to make sure you have the right motives. You should be thinking, Why do I want this? Why am I doing this? Why did I do that? Understanding why you did that is really a key to change. Oh, I really kind of screwed up in that, messed up big time, because I really had the wrong values, and now I need to go and seek their forgiveness for being such a dolt. So the dialectic clash is really good for when you're debating theology. It shouldn't have to happen among believers. Let the word of Christ, Colossians 3, dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Parallels Ephesians, where's chapter 5? I think it's 5. Be filled with the Spirit. And then it's got, what are the consequences of being filled with the Spirit? And the highlight of that list, Ephesians 5, 16, maybe, I don't know, is submitting to one another in the fear of God. And, you know, churches split all the time over unimportant stuff. My view is everything eventually can be important. But, you know, it's like, let's not sweat the little stuff. Jesus didn't. So we shouldn't. Okay, so that's Walking Like He Walked Fellowship. You know, those are good things that I have some sermons on truthbased.net on unity, and they deal with all the verses, and you even have the correct references. So we need to move on to shame. Okay, so now we've kind of looked at, if you're feeling shame, usually it's appropriate. One of my favorite phrases is, if the guilt fits, wear it, and then get rid of it. Yeah, so it's my size. Oh, it's got my name tag in it. Oh, it's me. It's a me, it's a me, it's a me, oh Lord, standing in need of prayer. All right, you're also in need of a bath with a Christian bar of soap. So here's what she says. This is from her TED Talk. These are quotes. Shame, guilt, yeah, it's really guilt, is really easily understood as the fear of disconnection. Is there something about me that if other people know it or see it, that I won't be worthy of connection? Okay, what is worth and value coming from in her mind? Let's take it to the disconnection first. This one came to mind. Hey, your sins have caused a separation between you and me, said God in Isaiah. All right, so that's why I don't hear your prayers. That's why I don't answer them. God graciously answers prayers of newborn Christians. He also graciously answers our prayers when we're not being perfect. You know, it's the whole birth, childhood, adolescent analogy to the spiritual life is, you know, you're babes in Christ. Well, then you need to grow. And then you need to eventually become an adult. And, you know, a parent is pleased with their kid if they're moving in the right direction on the things that the parents have pointed out in their life. Parents don't expect perfection unless you happen to be Asian or Jewish. but, you know, as long as the kid is doing the right thing, or trying to do the right thing, or wants to do the right thing, or when they've messed up, they're repentant, yeah, parent is pleased. Our God's just like that. If you look at the sins of Isaiah 59, that's been a while, the things that follow of what they were doing was not vis-a-vis God, but with regard to each other. Most of the sins in Isaiah, starting with this denunciation of them in chapter 1, are because of their unjust treatment of each other. Is there something about me that if other people know it or see it, I won't be worthy of connection? Well, what that winds up thinking about, we're worthy. Yeah, okay, in order to be a friend, you need to be friendly. In order to be a friend of others, you first need to be a friend of God. She's trying to get at people hiding stuff, and that's true among Christians. They hide stuff, and that's what hypocrisy comes from. You're worthy of connection because you're trying to live like Christ. It's not just because you're made in the image of God, because that is so marred you don't even recognize God in a person. Then she goes on to say this thing, which kind of, whoa, did she really say this? Look, we've got an exclamation point and a bunch of question marks. The only people who don't experience shame have no capacity for human empathy or connection. And the less you talk about it, the more you have it. Okay, I need to think she's talking about the less you talk about shame, the more you have shame. All right, so here she is making this judgment from her myopic sample, saying that if you don't experience shame, you have no capacity for human empathy. And if you don't experience shame, you don't have any capacity for connection. Well, a person who is so ridden with shame and guilt has no capacity for caring about anyone else, because all they do is care about themselves, and no capacity for connecting with others because they really are not worthy of that connection. They are not a nice person. They're not a noble person. I don't fully understand. There are lots of people who experience shame. We all do. But let's put the word guilt in there. What's the solution to guilt? 1 John 1:9, Christian Bar Soap. So now you no longer have it, particularly if you're not repeating the sin again and again and again, because you've changed. You've been transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yeah, the righteous person falls 7 times. They're trying to do what's right. They don't. But they get back up and keep going. Someone sins against you and repent. Say, I sinned. Forgive them. All right, and move on. But if you keep in the same spot, you're just losing. When I first thought about this, I thought about this is classic projectionism, where she's projecting her thoughts and feelings on others. And I thought about Jesus. Jesus, incredible empathy, incredible connection. Did he experience shame? You know what he did? What did he do? He was in a shameful situation, but Hebrews 12 says he despised the shame. I don't care. That's meekness. He got off his horse and got down to help those in need. I don't care that people are going to say, oh, your robes are going to get dirty if you get off the horse into the mud. Okay, next sentence. What underpinned the shame? This I'm not good enough? That thing that underpinned it was excruciating vulnerability. I frankly do not know what that means. I wanted to kind of say, I don't understand that. I just don't. But I thought I'd put in there so not disrupt the quote. The thing underpinned means to hold in place. So the thing that holds in place is the thinking that you're not good enough. And the thing that underpinned this I'm not good enough was, I think it might be lack of painful vulnerability. I think that's what you're saying. I might be wrong on that. And I'm not going to ask her. This idea of, in order to happen, okay, so I guess it means in order for you to get through this, is we have to allow ourselves to be really seen. Okay, this has good points and bad points. So it's a choice to be vulnerable. It's a choice to be honest. It's a choice to admit you've been wrong. It's an act of the will, and we have free will. Some of our wills are in bondage because they just kind of abuse them for so long. But you have to allow yourself to be seen, really seen. One of my first thoughts, because I was in a little critical mode and looking at this stuff, is, isn't that using others to validate your worth? See me in my sin so I feel worthy. You're using someone else. It's like you're not worthy with your sin. Clean yourself up. You have some worth and value because God created you, but it's like you're unfit for human consumption. Then there's another part of You're supposed to speak the truth in love. You always need to be asking, is this in the other person's best interest? So you don't tell toddlers or elementary school kids things that are not appropriate for them to know, contrary to what's going on now. You're thinking about what's the effect going to be on them. I mean, the whole idea of a kid who isn't really fully developed till they're 21 at the age of, you know, 7 or 8, or so, choose your gender identity. Crazy. And everything, that, you know, it's in the same camp. We're supposed to love ourselves, love God first, and then love others as ourselves. This is loving ourselves and using others versus loving them. For the sake of connection. What's a connection? Well, actually, she gets to that on the next screen. It's like you feel accepted, or you feel, you just like being able to talk with people because, you know, normally you're, you know, on some other planet or in a hole somewhere. I don't know what this craving. Okay, I'm an introvert. I can live without people. But biblically, I know I'm supposed to interact with people, and it's allegedly a good thing. Jesus did not get validated by disclosing himself to others. He got stoned for that and rejected. And he said he knew what was in man, so he just did not disclose him. You go show yourself to the priest and don't tell anybody else. Right? And of course they disobeyed him and hindered God's purposes. But, you know, if we're trying to be like Christ, he was very purposeful in what he revealed to others and why. And he didn't need to be really seen by others, although at one point he is, when he, after, you know, dies, is lifted up on the cross. Because he had that fellowship with the Father that's available to you and me. You don't even have to go onto a mountainside to get it like Jesus did, because it's a function of obeying him and having him and the Father abide in you. And the Holy Spirit's there too. It's a big party. So speaking of worthiness, I did a sermon on worthy to escape, because Jesus said, pray that you might be worthy to escape the judgment that's going to come. The disciples, this is alluded to in the praise time, James and John were beaten, and then I think the angel opened up the, somehow they got out, and they went rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for Christ. Rejoicing. Whoopee! Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because your reward in heaven is great. Oh, but there's no rewards, Jesus, so, like, you know, we can't pay attention to that. So what she's going to do on this thing is say, right down here, they believe they're worthy of love and belonging. So put my important point up here. Does belief determine truth? Does it determine reality? No. So I reference 7 questions. How do you know what's true? And it's revelation, reason, reality. But people who really have a sense of worthiness, this is what it comes down to. A sense of worthiness. Okay, let's stop right there. Sense. They might not be worthy, but they feel that they're worthy. All right, you see that? They have a strong sense of love and belonging. I mean, there must be some, I'm sure there are movies I've seen them growing up, or sitcom, I don't watch sitcom, but any comedy, comedians are great on this, where it's kind of like an emperor has no clothes on. It's, they sense, they take what the reality, the opposite of the reality, and then they revel in it, and then it's comedy because it's like so painful to watch. All right, you might not have gotten it; it's not worth it. The folks who struggle for this sense of worthiness are those who are always wondering if they're good enough. All right, this is not wise. Comparing yourself to others, verse 2 Corinthians, you're not wise. Those who do that, don't do that. You're good enough if God thinks you're good enough. How do you know if God thinks you're good enough? Because we obey his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. 1 John 5, I think it is. People are always wondering if they're good enough. They're not good enough, all right? Because they haven't had the affirmation from God because they aren't doing what God wants. Then they're never going to get that affirmation from God. And just repeating it, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That's Jesus. That's not you. But if you're like Jesus, yeah, then you can kind of start wiggling onto that verse. So her thing is, it's just going to split people into two camps. Oh, she does it right here. There's only one variable. She looked at all her data, all her measurements, that separated the people who have a strong sense of love and belonging and the people who really struggle for it. So I was expecting, and one of the things you do is you listen, you always expect what they're going to say next. That she's going to say they had good self-esteem because of the way they were raised. Because that's what, you know, all the studies have shown. But nope, her measurements was that the people who have a strong sense of love and belonging believe that they're worthy of love and belonging. That's it. They believe they're worthy. Whoopee. Okay, I believe I'm worthy. Then why do I feel so bad? Because I'm not. And when people hate you, you're not going to believe you're worthy anymore. They're throwing stones at me. Ah, but you are worthy in God's sight. This is not the paradigm for life. This is an oblique arc off a study that is, in my mind, bogus to begin with. Self-worth or value comes on the basis of what? Of not believing, but on being. We don't fool ourselves. Well, there are some people that, you know, call them Looney Tunes or, you know, just flakes, that think if I just repeat it enough time, I'll start believing it. And believe it or not, that is partially true. The stuff that you're continually exposed to is the stuff you start believing, and then you believe a lie, and then you live a lie, and you're doing Satan's will, you're in his camp, and it's going to come crashing down in this life as well as the next. She's encouraging self-deification. Your belief is in yourself. Worthy is the lamb. If you're not like the lamb, you're not worthy. It's self-deification. You've made yourself God. Yourself is the standard and measure of all things, and you make the rules. That's an abomination in God's sight, as are people who buy into this. Oh, I believe I'm so wonderful. I remember reading a book. Oh, what's it called? Oh, Children of God. It's about a cult. The reason I was interested in it is we stayed at a friend's place in outside of Florence, and it was the European headquarters of this cult that was started by some guy from upstate New York called the Children of God, and it's your typical demonically based cult. And as I read it, it wasn't the book by the cult, it was about the cult, it was kind of an expose. I saw so incredibly clearly a dynamic that I believe goes on in most organizations and many, many churches. And that there's a strong leader, people want to be associated with a strong leader so they'll be thought of as being strong. And then so they affirm the leader, so the leader will affirm them. So I made it my goal to never affirm anybody. No, not true. So I didn't want to encourage that kind of stuff because I see it happening all the time. They put people up on pedestals and they then say, but I'm like them too, and I'm with them, and I'm his inner circle or her inner circle. And that's how cliques formed in high school, and it's really a, I'm not sure, I mean, I haven't read too much, many studies on it, but I'm pretty sure that's the way well, I know it explains what you see. So you ever we have been in contact with people who name drop? Yeah. And that's their basis of worth and value because I know this person. I shook this person's hand, or I was at this event, and they were at this event. They were at the other end of the auditorium. There were 6,000 people in front of us, but I was there with them. So I'm worthy like they are worthy. Like, oh, gag me with a spoon. It's so, it's sad. It's pathetic. Instead of getting worth and value from being the person God made you be, you get worth and value from buying the same fashions that they buy. I caught one little, I was part of a Michael Jackson documentary from Beyoncé. I think that was her name.
Beyoncé.
Beyoncé, yeah. And she was talking about Michael Jackson. And she said, Michael Jackson had this red leather jacket. So, of course, all of us got red leather jackets. They'll be kind of like him. Fortunately, she has talent on her own. But, it's like, what's your basis of worth and value? What does God think about you? When he looks at you, he sees everything. He knows everything. You can't hide anything from him. So people hide from God. Like, instead of saying, God, let your light shine my life, burn away all the darkness. I want to be like you. There's a song that my church I was involved with always used to love to sing. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. And I thought, yeah, I wish he would open your eyes so you'd see yourself and what he wants of you, so you can do it and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. But they're just there. I just want this connection. I want to feel this connection. And that's true of, I think, in so many churches that while they're at church, they feel a connection because there's another, it's like a sporting event. It's like a concert. Remember, I was down in Panama, and there was a church that was actually started in a pizza shop, good sign. had a biblical guy. He wound up leaving, and there just happened to be another guy from Dallas who was a counselor who came kind of came in, and that church drifted off into being charismatic. And I'm sitting in the back, and I'm watching this, and I thought, I'm watching the people with the music, and they're just, doing the bumps with each other. It's like, it's not liturgical dancing. It's like this is a 60s rock concert, and these guys, the people that were there were, from the 60s. And I'm thinking they're feeling connected because they're just part of this group, not because they have the same mind, the same values, the same service of the Lord, the same approval of the Lord. They're not because they're following the Lord. They're just in a boat that's going nowhere. Okay, so in this group of people, three words come to her mind, and I'll deal with that for next time. So I'll put my little X's down here because I always forget where I am. And any questions on what has been said so thus far? Don't have a sense of being worthy. Be worthy. And if God says you're hot stuff, you're hot stuff. If God says you're lukewarm, you're lukewarm. If God says you're cold, you're in big trouble. You need to totally repent. And if you're lukewarm, you need to go to Revelation 2 or 3, wherever they have that, and make yourself worthy so he doesn't spew you out of his mouth, which he does. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us worthy. You have redeemed us. You are sanctifying us. You are indwelling us. Your Spirit is working in us to will and to do your good pleasure so we can rise above our generation and those around us. Thank you, Father, that you give us very tangible reminders of how we're doing in terms of our love, like the ones on fellowship, the ones on commandments. so we can know where we stand with you. And Father, we want to stand pure and blameless in your sight to the extent that we can now. And what we have now is what's going to carry us into the future when we do stand before you. And we know that you gave us your word so that we would stand pure and blameless in your sight. So I pray, as the psalmist did, that you would search us, try us, try the reins of our hearts, our desires, our ambitions, see if there's any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way of life everlasting, eternal life, goes on forever and ever in your presence. Thanks for your truth. Thanks for body of believers that want to flesh out the truth in their lives. Thank you that you want this to happen, and we pray that Satan would not be able to thwart your purposes in our body and in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.